Okay, we're glad you're with us this evening, whether you're live streaming or here. We'll prepare ourselves as our normal way of doing is. And we'll prepare ourselves this evening by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you that we can always depend upon your grace and your mercy. As the world goes into chaos, we can have stability and we can have courage. We can have everything that we need in order to be good and faithful servants. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. This is where we left off last time. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. I guess it'd be good for me to put it up on the board, huh? There you go. Okay, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You already see that I have some morphology of verbs here. The first one is a perfect active indicative. Do you not know? Perfect tense means the fact that you do know. In other words, he thinks they know. He says, do you not know? And the fact of knowing something has ongoing measures that continue even into the present. Active voice, we are the ones that are going to produce this action of knowing. Indicative mood means the reality. Then we have three participles, which are all present active indicatives. You can see them out to the side of these verbs. And the present tense is important here because it shows that this isn't something that just happens from time to time. This is something that is ongoing. So these three present tenses depict an action in progress or an ongoing action. The context of this verse also suggests repetitive action or maybe an addictive action. That last part I'm going to expand on a little more this evening. So we have free will, and we can present ourselves as slaves to sin. We can give in to our lusts. We can give in to our temptations. Or we can submit to God. That those are our choices because we have volition. So it does say that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, and if you are repetitively rendering yourselves slaves to obey something or someone, it can be an addiction. And then it says, you are that one slaves who you obey. So either you're going to obey your old sin nature, or you're going to obey the commands of God. Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. This is, I guess you could say this is a definition of addiction. Addiction is the devotion of a person to something, whether sin is general or food or alcohol or wealth in particular, so as to become dependent upon it. A person will never be satisfied in such a state of slavery. So if you are addicted to something, then you are a slave to it, and you are not living the free life that God has called us to live. So the answer to addiction is self-control. You see it there in bold. through the resources of the new life in Christ. That you have resources, but then you have one main resource, which is the Holy Spirit. And He enables us to produce fruit of the Spirit. We see that in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. These things is what the Holy Spirit produces through you. You cannot produce these yourself. You can't just grind your teeth and say, I'm going to love everyone. I'm going to be joyful all the time. I'm going to have peace. No, these are things that develop over time, and the Holy Spirit is the one that produces the power for you and for myself to be able to produce this fruit. So the phrase, the fruit of the Spirit, is the divine good that the Holy Spirit produces through us, which includes self-control, and we all need self-control. Whenever I get in a place and I know that there's ice cream there, like tonight, so Scott's going to really go like this. Well, you know what I mean. Every believer has a choice of what he will produce in this life. His choices are sin, human good, or divine good. When he is in carnality, which means he has unconfessed sins, he is under the control of the flesh or the old sin nature, which produces either sin or human good. Now, get a hold of that. It is the old sin nature that produces sin or human good. That's all that unbelievers can produce, because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're either sinning or they're producing human good, which is rejected by God. So human good is man's effort. Now this is a really important part right here. So listen up. Human good is man's efforts to do good deeds based on motivation generated by his old sin nature. Human good is generated by our old sin nature. They may be appreciated, that is, people who are producing this human good. I say they're producing it. They are, but they're producing it through the motivation generated by the old sin nature. They may be appreciated and pleasing to others, but they are not appreciated nor acceptable to God. Now, that little bit in this paragraph here is really important in understanding the difference between human good and divine good. From a human perspective, the deeds are good. I'm talking about human good. From a human perspective, the deeds are good, but they are worthless to God, because anything that unbelievers or carnal believers do does not impress Him, please Him, nor are they acceptable to Him. Indeed, they are rejected by Him. And we as believers have to, any given time when we're doing something good, we need to do a little inside analysis to see if we're doing this for our own selfish reasons, or are we really have, doesn't come to me right now. We have a pure motivation in doing it, or we have an ulterior motive. And if we have an ulterior motive, it doesn't mean it's not good, it just means it's not acceptable to God. It's just useless. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So you decide whether your mind is going to be on the flesh, which ends in death, or are you going to set the mind on the Spirit, which is life and peace. We do these things. We make decisions every single day, tons of them, and we need to keep that in mind. When our mind is set on the flesh, when we're thinking about things we want to do but God doesn't allow, we can go ahead and do them, but it ends in death. And there's seven different types of death, which we've gone over in the past. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life; the flesh profits nothing." So, if the flesh is the one that generates the motivation for us to produce human good, then we need to know that human good profits us nothing. Now, other people might pat you on the back and they say, "Oh, you're a great person," and all, but that's just a bunch of balderdash. That's a bunch of nonsense. On the other hand, divine good is not only acceptable to God, it is rewarded. That's something. Divine good is produced by man when he is filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Human good is dependent on man's puny power, and he gets a smidgen of glory for it, but divine good is dependent upon God's omnipotent power, and he gets the eternal glory for it. We need to think big when we're thinking about which way are we going to go. Second Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Now, it's good to have self-esteem in the sense that you have in your own soul, you're confident of what your abilities may be. This isn't arrogant. We all should have a certain amount of that. But he's saying that not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from us. We're talking about when we're planning for our lives, when we're making decisions, if we leave God out of it, then that's a big mistake, because we are not adequate to face this life without God's Word circulating in our stream of consciousness. I'm going to skip these two things here. And this is our lesson starting tonight. This is lesson 164, and this is kind of small writing here. But it's really not, I didn't want to make it as big, because this is just some information that is taking us where we're going next right now. Below we will study, see below we have 2 Peter 2:18-19. Below we will study 2 Peter 2:18-19. We will read 2 Peter chapter 2 in our Bibles to study the context of this chapter and how it relates to Romans 6:16. That's what we're going to do next. You can study 2 Peter chapter 2 more in depth by going to the Country Bible Church website. See the directions below. And so I give you the directions here. I've got them written down. So if you want to get more information on what we're going to go over, going through our Bibles, you can go there, and I'm going to show you how we do that. This is our website. And when you go over here where it says, see where my cursor is right here? Previous series, you want to go down to 2 Peter. And you click on 2 Peter, and this comes up. And you see right here where it says Volume 2, and you go down to Lesson 71 through 80. And you click on that. It brings up this. You see where it says notes right here? You click on those notes. And it's going to bring up the notes. And that's where we're starting tonight, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And as you go through that, then it goes on to so far, and then you will click the next one, the next one, the next one, until you get through the whole chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2. And so here is 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, you have to take my word for it. It's so small I can't hardly see it. But you can make that bigger on your own computer, but I don't want to hit a button and the computer declare war on me, so I'm going to leave it alone. So, here we are back in our verse. So what I did just a moment ago, here are the directions. Go to CBC website, click on 2 Peter under previous series, on the right-hand column, which we did, then click on Notes to the left of Lesson 71 through 80. You see that? And your computer will bring that up in note form, and you can go over it in your own speed, and I have a lot more information than what I'm just going to cover tonight. But what we are covering is going to highlight and augment our verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. So I'm going to go over here. I'm going to leave this for a moment. And I'll get this out of the way. Y'all don't need to be seeing all this. I'm going to bring up, I think it's going to be big enough for you to see, hopefully. Okay, here it is. This is, well, you don't see it. Here you go. Can you see that? Is that big enough for you? I could make it bigger, but if you can see that, that's fine. Now, you can be looking in your Bible. I'm going to be going through my Bible also. But if you don't have the Bible, or if you just want to look up here, you have a choice. You could do either one. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is the New American Standard Version. And you might want to take some notes as we go. There's a lot of doctrine in this particular chapter. Okay, y'all ready to get started? Here we go in Romans. Excuse me, I'm so used to saying Romans. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. A few comments here. When it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, this would be the Old Testament people. This happened in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament. It happens the whole time. Just as there will also be false teachers among you in the church age, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now there is a difference between heresies and apostasy. When something is heretical, it's something that does not go along with the original beliefs of a church or religion or something of that sort. It's out of the norm. Apostasy or an apostate is someone who completely leaves the religion or the church, whatever it is they're in, and it's final. Where a heresy is something that some people may have heretical views, but doesn't mean they're a heretic. They just are mixed up on particular things in the Bible. But these things are not that type of misstatements. They are purposely given by false teachers. So these false teachers are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, denying the master. The master here in the Greek is despotes. It's where we get the word dictator. And it means someone that is in complete control. And this is the capital M. Master refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also will see that in Jude 4. Jude 1, 4. You don't have it. Jude is just one chapter. But in Jude 4, it is saying that again. It's referring to Jesus Christ. So these false teachers deny the master. Now look at this. Who bought them? Now what does that mean? these are unbelievers. It appears they're unbelievers. And yet it says they were still purchased. The Master purchased them. Where did he do that? On the cross. In other words, he paid for their sins as well. That's an important part of this verse here. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, this could be ruin, this destruction, and swift destruction. It might be surprising destruction or ruin. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. A better word there would be blasphemed. The Greek word here is blasphemo. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, I think the King James Version says covetousness, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So, God knows what they are doing. They're doing it on purpose. And so, their judgment is from long ago, and it is not idle. When it says from long ago, how far back does that go? How about eternity past? Jesus Christ knew about these things in eternity past, and this judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4. For if, that's a conditional clause, first class conditional, meaning yes or since. Yes. Oh, okay, thank you. Where are we, 5? No, 4. This thing is kind of tricky. Let's see, maybe I can do it this way. Well, what verse are we on, 4? 4, yeah. Okay, I'm just going to have to leave 4 where it is. It gets the thing in here. Okay. So if it means, since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, I know you're probably looking at that and say, well, that doesn't say Tartarus. Oh, yes, it does. It says it in the Greek. That is T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. And it is a place. Now, let's think about that for a moment. How many friends do you have that know about Tartarus? Not many. And it says hell here. Well, Tartarus is a compartment of Hades, or Sheol, which is called here hell. But it's not hell, it's a place. So let's go read a little more. It's going to tell us more about it. Verse 5. Let's read it again from verse 4, though. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now, you need to know right off the bat, this is talking about the angels who procreated with the women in Genesis 6. That was the sin that they were guilty of, and it was a grievous sin. They went outside the angelic conflict. They went outside the what was I calling that the other day? Rules of engagement. We have a lot about rules of engagement and war these days, don't we? They went outside the rules that God had set, and so He tossed them in prison. This is a prison, and they've been there ever since they procreated with the women in Genesis 6. He cast them into Tartarus, this prison, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Now, he's got three different explanations here of how serious God is. When you go outside the bounds of the rules, then there is great wrath that is poured upon you. As we see, the first one was the ones in these fallen angels in Tartarus. And we see in, this is also given in Jude 5. Let me flip over there real quick. Jude chapter 1, it's only got one chapter, and it's verse 6. Start with verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, that would be the what? The Exodus, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6. The angels who did not keep their own dominion of being angels, but abandoned their proper abode of being angels, and somehow manifested themselves in a way that they could procreate with women, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They are waiting until human history is done, and when it fits that period, and when God is ready, where are they going? Somebody tell me. The lake of fire. And what is that called? The second death. Okay, I just want to elaborate on that a little bit. Verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now this is another place here. I just want to make this remark. It says, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Those are the only creatures that survived the flood. Everything else, everything that breathed, died. I say that because the offspring of this going outside the bounds of what God set, these angels that procreated with women had offspring called the Nephilim. And every one of them died in the flood. They had to, because this is just one of about two or three places that says no one survived except eight people. And I say that because when you go into Joshua and you have the Jews that went out into, this isn't in Joshua, I guess this is probably in Exodus. The Jews were going to cross the land and take the promised land, and they sent 12 spies out, and the 12 spies came back, and 10 of them were babies, and all were this crying and everything, and they said there were giants in the land, and some translation says Nephilim. That was hyperbole. That was exaggeration, because they were afraid, and that's what they did. So I'm just saying that so everyone will understand. Nobody came out of the flood alive except the eight, in counting Noah. Verse 6, and he commended the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now he's piling one thing upon another. He's talking about God didn't put up with all of this, and he will annihilate these people. There won't be any left. That's what happened with regards to Noah. It happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it also, those who had fallen angels that committed these sins, they all were taken out as well. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now you see where it says rescued righteous Lot? This means Lot was saved. He was a believer. He had God's imputed righteousness, but he was anything but righteous experientially. And if he rescued a righteous Lot, and that's another first class conditional clause, we know he did. When it said he rescued him, the angels had to drag him out, literally. He was so righteous, he stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think there's anything that would indicate that he participated in their perversions, but he stayed there. He didn't point out what they were doing. Verse 8. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by day with their lawless deeds. And so he was tormented, and the reason he was tormented because he didn't make an issue out of it. He ought to go up to these perverts and say, "Thus says the Lord, you should not have a man laying with a man or a woman with a woman," and all. He didn't do that. He was probably afraid. But who knows what would have happened if we would have. Verse 9, now this is an important verse here. Listen to this closely. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I have to clarify this a bit. Rescue the godly. The godly would be believers. He's talking about God knows how to rescue the believers. He just gave an example of one that certainly didn't deserve to be rescued, was Lot. He knows how to rescue believers. And this also, most of the time people see this as an illustration that Lot... And by the way, I don't like the word temptation. The word here also means trials or testing. And I always change that. I have it here, trials. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And some take this, well, first let's handle it this way. Can you think of a way as how God rescues the godly from trials or testing? Get ready to write in your margin. This verse will explain it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And I'm going to read that to you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Now, this says temptation, but again, it's the exact same word, and I have changed it to trial or testing. There is no testing has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. That is a very powerful, if you don't have that underlined or marked in your Bible, but this is a good answer to that. How does God keep believers, how does he rescue them from trials? Well, for one thing, he never tests you beyond what you're able to bear, and he always provides a way of escape. You see that? Now, that's one mindset of what that means. But there's another one also that I will present to you here. Some say that it is referring to the tribulation, that God knows how to keep believers out from the tribulation. We will not ever spend one second in the tribulation. God is going to rescue us from that. He knows how to deliver us, or he knows how to keep us from trials or testing. And in the margin right here, if you can put T-R-I-B, or actually spell out tribulation, I'm going to give you three verses that are very clear as far as keeping us from the wrath of God, which is coming in the form of the tribulation. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And this is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Well, I'll start with verse 9. For they themselves report about us of what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. That's one of them. Another one is in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I'll start with verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and the love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, referring to the tribulation. And there's one more in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. This is what verse 10 says. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who will dwell upon the earth. That's another promise that we are not going to go through the tribulation. So when you see verse 9, I can't tell you which one it is referring to. It might be referring to both of them. But I like this verse because it says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly believers from trials or testing, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And when you see judgment there, you want to put all capital letters, three letters, GWT, Great White Throne. That's what that's referring to. I haven't been keeping this going here. I was about six verses behind. Okay, verse 10. Y'all ready? And especially those who indulge in the flesh. He's talking now again about keeping the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. This is talking about these false teachers. He's describing what they are like. Despised authority. That one right there can be the coup de grace for anyone whenever you despise authority. That's why when parents are training their children, number one on the hit parade is not to despise authority, but to obey authority. God says that was good in His sight when children obey their parents.
Mike, what verse are you on?
I'm on verse 10. Chapter 2. I mean, Second Peter, you know, I'm sorry. It's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. What I'm doing, I'm going to 2 Peter. I'm trying to get over here to verse 18 and 19. That's the one-on-one. That's where I'm trying to go. But all this leads up to where we can really fully understand what verse 18 and 19 means. Now, when they say that they revile angelic majesty. This same thing is given in Jude, again the book of Jude. It says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So even the archangel Michael, which has tremendous power and authority, does not rebuke. He didn't rebuke Satan. He left that up to the Lord. And that's what he's saying. These people are so strident and haughty that not only do they despise authority, they're daring and self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, you might want to put there elect, E-L-E-C-T, whereas elect angels are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them. That would be the false teachers, or it could be fallen angels as well, before God. Not even the elect angels are doing what these arrogant, pompous, self-willed people are doing. They're false teachers. Verse 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." When these creatures are going to be destroyed, I believe that these creatures here are not talking about the animals that have instinct and are captured and killed. I think when he says, where they have no knowledge, these false teachers will in the destruction of those creatures, fallen angels, also be destroyed. So when I see this as when the fallen angels are tossed into the lake of fire, that's where these false teachers are going as well. Verse 13. "Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, revealing in their reveling. Okay, thank you. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." Do you see how harsh this is? These are people that would try to trick and deceive the believers into believing false doctrines. Verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." You know, they paid him to go curse Israel, and every time he went to curse Israel, God, what came out of his mouth was blessing. And that they went through that three times, and they were getting pretty perturbed. Verse 16, "But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." You remember that? When the donkey, he was beating the donkey, he was having a fit, and the donkey said, "Why are you beating me? What did I do?" Paraphrasing. He was being rebuked by a donkey. One ass was being rebuked by another ass. Verse 17. "These," referring to the false teachers again, "are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." This again is talking about these people. They're empty. They have no water. They have no use. 18. Now here we get to 18 and 19. This is why we went here. In fact, I have it on the notes. But here we go, verse 18. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires by sensuality those who barely escape from the one who live in error. So what he's saying is that these people are enticing using some kind of sexual devices, words of vanity, sensuality, who barely escape the ones who live in error. In other words, they're taking maybe new believers, maybe baby believers, and they're enticing them to go along with their sensuality. And it says that they barely escape from the ones who live in error. Verse 19. Here's the verse. Promising them, referring believers, these are the false prophets, promising believers freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. You might want to underline that. That's one reason corruption is so horrible and so contagious. Because they make it look good. They say, we don't have to follow the rules. We do whatever we want to do. We're free. No, they're enslaved to sin. So promising them, the false teachers, are promising believers freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. How much does that sound like Romans chapter 6, verse 16? Same thing. You see how much time I got? We've got 3 more verses. Y'all want to hear these 3? I've got to the point I wanted to get to, but if you want to go ahead and finish the chapter, we will. All right. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled to them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, the question is, who is this talking about? That's where my notes from 2 Peter chapter 2. I just have this right here. And I have this. I have 5 potentials. So when it says, for if they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then they are again entangled in them and overcome. They're overcome by them. The last state's worse than the first. Okay, the first one, it could... Some say that they were professing to be saved, but weren't. 2. Others say they were true believers, but had lost their eternal salvation. We know that one's not there. Others say that they were false teachers who were saved, but were deceived themselves. Others say that they were false teachers who were never saved. And others say that they were the believers in verse 18 who had been influenced by false teachers and then fell into reversionism. And the rest of this whole page has to do with which one was it and why. Anybody want to make a guess? It's number 5. Others say that they were believers in verse 18, and verse 18 was talking about the ones that these false teachers were enticing by fleshly desires, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I think these are the new baby believers who can very easily succumb to these things. Because when you have people, there are guys out there, there are pastors that are much smoother than I am, better vocabulary, have a wonderful deep voice, and they're so sophisticated that they can read better than I can. They can do all of these things, and that impresses people. And a lot of people will believe what they say because of all these external factors. But it's not, none of those things really make any difference. Oh, yeah, some of them are handsome, too. Which leaves me out. What? It could be. And the reason, you have to, I just made a list because I would look through the different the different options that people say, and they were all over the place. Yeah, these are false teachers. You know, you see the televangelist on TV. If the Lord needs a, what do they call it? Some kind of they have every gimmick in the book. But let me go through this really quick. So the next part says here. For right now, I'm taking that is who I think it is. I think that's the closest match. Could be another one, but when we go, when we leave this, it says in verse 20 again, it says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, and that's what, that's epinosis knowledge, by the way, full knowledge. For if they have escaped the defilements of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome by their temptations and lust. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment, and what is that, delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, Proverbs 26:11, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Excuse me. And I know what you're thinking. You say, how could it be better? Because verse 21 says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Yeah, but I mean, a person would think, well, how could it be worse to know the way of righteousness and then having known it, turn away? So this is just loaded with landmines everywhere. And by the way, in that next verse it says, if they have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, is the holy commandment the gospel? Or is it the commandment is to love God and your neighbor? I mean, there's all kind of questions in here. And I'm kind of glad I'm close to being over here now. Because there's a lot of ways you could look at this. But it, what I'm saying is, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It doesn't mean that they would have been better off not believing the gospel. Of course, you can't. That's not what it's talking about. But what it's saying, what they knew the way of righteousness and they started following it and then was deterred by these false teachers and was trying to lure them over into acting like they were, professing that they were free from all these extraneous things that just put you, that is no fun, and they went that route, then it would be worse for them. Not they still would be a believer, but these false teachers, they didn't have a guilty conscience. They didn't give a hoot. And even though they said they were free, we know from our verse in Romans 6:16 that you are going to be a slave as to those who you obey. These false teachers were obeying their old sin nature, which leads to what? Death. So, if you want to know more arguments about that, I told you how to get there. I'll show you one more time. I think I can get there right here. Mm-hmm.
These are also the believers that they may have thought that they were doing the right thing, but now they realize they've been deceived by a church, and it's harder for them to trust going forward and getting real knowledge too. They don't know what to do.
Yeah, that's right. There's people who get involved and they don't know that it's corrupt or it's false teaching. And then once they do, and they've been there a while, they've made friends and everything is going great, the easy thing to do is just, well, we'll just overlook this false teaching. We'll stay here, and I don't want to break away from my friends and all. That happens all the time. By the way, I was going to show this earlier, and I didn't have a chance, or I forgot to do it, or whatever. This is a graphic of the old sin nature, and you'll notice at the top it says personal sins, and you see under that diamond there, pointing that way, is an area of weakness. The old sin nature has an area of weakness that produces sin. The sin nature, if you go down to the bottom, you will see here, area of strength produces human good. That's the only thing, two things that come out of the old sin nature. However, we have lust pattern, but they are different for different people. For instance, here we have a lust pattern that is antinomian. That means a lawbreaker, a hellraiser. Somebody that might want to join the Hell's Angels or something like that. They don't give a hoot if people know that they're sinning. They have a lust to be anti-nomianism, against the law. I'm independent. Don't tell me what to do. That kind of thing. Some people want to gravitate to that. They have a problem with authority usually. And the lust pattern over here is just the opposite. It's towards legalism. Asceticism. I'm cross every T and dot every I. I am so legalistic about things, and if you're not as legalistic as I am and as perfect as I am, then I'm going to judge you. It's still a sin. You see, it's different areas. It doesn't mean that it's either this all the way or that all the way. I'm sure there's other things that come into play, but somebody that is in legalism, we call it moral degeneracy. People don't, they think, look how moral I am. They strut about and they crow about how moral they are. That's a form of degeneracy. It's self-righteousness. Over here, if you're antinomian, this is immoral degeneracy. Here you have self-indulgence and you just don't pay any attention to the commands of God. So these are lust patterns that people have. I didn't give you these verses. I don't like them. They're not close enough. I don't even remember where I got this from. Well, it's good. It's up there, personal sins, Galatians 5:19 through 21 just gives a whole list in those verses of all different kinds of sins. That's what the old sin nature produces. Okay. Now, I got sidestepped when I saw that. I was going to show you this, and I got to do it quickly because we're done. Let me see. Where's my...
That was Bob Thiem's original.
Well, yeah, there's been several versions of it. I don't particularly like that one, but it does give you a better shot than not having anything there. What I was going to show you is this again. Okay, I'm going to show this. This is the last thing I'm going to show you, so it will be printed on your mind. Okay, you go to... I just go up here to church, but you would put in countrybiblechurch.us will bring up the church website. Here it is. And when it comes up, you look over here to the right. This column goes way on down here. And you go to 2 Peter. These are previous series. And when you go down, now you need to mark this down if you're going to do it, because lesson 71 through 80, it's under volume 2. Lesson 71 through 80. And when you click on that, the notes will come up over here. You push on that notes and the notes will come up. Now those notes will only go so far. And then when you're through with those notes, you just go back here and you put, this is review of 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the next one. Then you have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, and it tells you what, and you just keep going through those and you get a better understanding of what we just read. Because I go into a lot of detail on these that I didn't do on that, but my whole purpose was to take 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at it in comparison to Romans 6:16, and especially it was verse 19. It says, For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And you could take that as part of Romans chapter 6, verse 16. I'm done. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are really impressed about how we can go to different places in the Bible on a particular subject or a particular word, whatever it may be, and it always harmonizes together because your word is truth. And truth is not complicated. It's not all jumbled up. There's no lies in it. Everywhere you go, the Bible indeed shows that it is inerrant and it is God-breathed. And we're so thankful for it, and we thank you that you enable us to be able to understand the whole realm of doctrine because of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. And we pray that you will help us to learn that God knows how to save or preserve those who are in testing. We surely need to remember that with things the way they are looking ahead. And so we pray that you will help us to have a greater appreciation for all of these things that you have in your plan for us, and help us to take advantage of them by our studies. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.